If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the book of Psalms, chapter 146, the 146th Psalm. Beginning here in Psalm 146, the final five chapters of the book of Psalms all begin and all end on the same word, the same note, hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. In all the preceding chapters of this great book, there have been many lamentations, many expressions of grief, of distress, of longing for divine intervention. But here, as the book comes to a close, there's only praise and worship and joyful gratitude. And we're reminded that as believers, we're moving from a world of recurring distress toward one of unbroken praise. Our meditation this evening will simply follow the words of this short psalm. The opening words, praise the Lord, are plural in the original language. They address the congregation of God's people. It's a call to worship. It's a summons to turn our affections towards the Lord, to turn our thoughts to God with thoughts of admiration, thoughts of veneration, and then to verbalize those thoughts. The call to praise is a call to verbalize silently or out loud the greatness of God, the magnificence of God, the wonder of God. We are not given here in Psalm 146 a factoid. It's not just a statement of data, something to check off. Things that are true about God. It is a beckoning to stand up in our hearts and affirm God. It is a call to us to make much of God in our souls. Even as you are seated here and as I'm standing before you, this psalm is calling us, don't just think about God, engage God in your thoughts. Be speaking to God, affirming the wonder of who he is and of what he has done. In the latter part of verse 1 and verse 2, the psalmist provides a personal example of what he's calling the congregation to do. He urges his own soul to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He's preaching to himself. He's got his finger in his own face, admonishing his soul to resist the temptation to be unduly inward, to be unduly preoccupied with the things of earth, to turn away from such, and to get up, soul, and to acknowledge the magnificence of God, to extol the living Lord. We are to give attention to magnifying God, and he is exhorting himself to do so. And then he expresses his resolve using those words, I will. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. We recognize, and the Bible recognizes, that many times our praise of God is prompted by a particular action on God's part towards us that we're conscious of. We're conscious of an answer to prayer. We're conscious of God having worked through a circumstance in a way that we appreciate as being good, as being wonderful, and we respond with praise to this particular intervention of God into our lives. One of our favorite psalms for many of us as believers is Psalm 34. And it's a praise growing out of a particular response of God to a specific crisis. The psalm begins in chapter 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. But as you continue to read in verse 4, the psalmist says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. There was something going on in the life of David. There was a crisis that gave rise to strong fear. And it had moved him to pray, asking God to deliver him God had delivered him, and that tuned his heart to sing God's praise. He was responding to a particular intervention of God. In Psalm 146, what's in view is not a particular intervention of God, a specific answer to prayer. Rather, what's in view is praise as a way of life. It's living life with the conviction that God is always good. On those days where I'm feeling bored, on those days where I'm just doing the mundane, on those days where I don't have anything exciting to write down in my journal about, wow, God did this. Psalm 146 envisions a life of believing conviction that surely goodness and mercy follow me when? Always. Every day of my life. And the psalmist is expressing here a resolve that as long as I have breath, I'm going to worship God. And when I die, I'm going to do it far better. God deserves my praise. We think of Daniel persisting in giving thanks to God, even when he knew that his opening his window and praying towards Jerusalem, towards the true God, would almost certainly bring him, as it did, into a den of lions. We think of Paul and Silas singing hymns of praise when they were beaten and bloodied and shackled in the dungeon at Philippi. Yes, they had been treated unjustly. Yes, they had been oppressed by local authorities, but they recognized a bigger picture. They recognized that God is great and that God is good, and they were determined in all things that he would have their worship. In verses 3 and 4, the psalmist urges God's people to not rely on their fellow mortals. He says, do not focus upon, do not seek refuge in, do not seek to find your security in, do not seek ultimate comfort or safety or leadership in fellow humans. His actual language is, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Through Israel's long history, they had a penchant for thinking that a king would save them. If they could just have a king like the other nations had, they'd be good. They'd be provided for. They'd be safe. They could be secure amidst living a life where there were predatory tribes in the neighborhood. The key that they felt again and again was, we need a king. We need someone who can lead us. We need someone here that we can see, that we can touch, that can be our leader. In 1 Samuel 8, a record is given of the aged prophet Samuel. He had been leading the people of God, but he had grown old. His sons, who had now entered into leadership, did not walk in his ways. And the elders of Israel, they come to the aged prophet saying, appoint us a king, that we can have an earthly prince just like the other nations. And Samuel and the Lord recognized that it was a rejection on Israel's part of having God as their king, having God as their refuge, having God as their great leader and defender. It's not just in the realm of political leadership that there's this tendency to unduly depend on people. We're susceptible to the same inclination in our families, among our friends, and even within the church. We do, of course, need people. God has designed us in that way. But we tend to unduly rely upon people, looking to them in ways that magnifies them. And it always has the inevitable result of minimizing God. We tend to lift people up too much. We tend to look through the wrong end of the telescope towards God, and we tend to look at people under the microscope, making them look bigger than in fact they are. And the psalm here warns us against that tendency. As one author has helpfully said, love people more, but need them less. Several reasons are given in Psalm 146 as to why we should not put our trust in man, according to verses 3 and 4. First, people cannot save you. They cannot secure the forgiveness of your sins. No fellow human can rescue you from the strength of the devil. No mere mortal is going to be able to intervene in your heart in such a way as to decisively break the strength of corruption as it reigns or remains in your soul. And even in terms of temporal distresses and temporal needs, people are limited as to what they can do for us. Secondly, the psalmist mentions that people will die. There's a play on words in verses 3 and 4 in the original. The Hebrew word for man, Adam, means dirt or dust. From dust the first man was made. As a result of sin, to dust he returns. The psalmist is telling us, don't put your trust in a son of dust. He is soon returning to dust. How can it be wise to rely upon such fragileness? Third, closely related, when our fellow humans die, their plans, the psalm tells us, perish with them. I was not well acquainted with Pastor Ted Chrisman of Heritage Church in Owensboro, Kentucky. Pastor Chrisman died suddenly of a massive heart attack 2 weeks ago tomorrow. I did watch most of the funeral service, which incredibly went on for over 2 hours. I think it was almost 2.5 hours, just testimony after testimony after testimony. While I was not well acquainted with Pastor Ted myself, I knew who he was, certainly, and he was a relatively significant figure in the circle of churches with which our church has long had a connection. And as I listened to various people testify about what he had meant to them, it was very evident that his warmth of personality and the way in which he was able to love people and to minister people, that it had a profound impact on his family and on his church and on his community. But one of the things that was striking to me in watching the funeral service a week ago Saturday was just the sobering realization that he's gone. His daughter-in-law, I think her name's Tina, married to John, she and John both spoke of Dad being something like a son in their little solar system, that there was a brightness to his personality. There was a warmth of affection. Evidently, Pastor Chrisman was the kind of guy who could make a lot of individual people feel almost like they were the only people in the world. That gift of making someone feel very, very special. And this daughter-in-law and then her husband, Pastor Ted's son, both spoke of having a sense as if the son was gone. And this is the reality of our mortality, isn't it? God does make some people to be very special to us. We don't despise that. We accept that as a gift from God. But how foolish to depend unduly on people, because they will be gone. They will be gone. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. In contrast, verse 5 declares, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." How happy, how favored, how to be congratulated are those that rely upon God, that focus on the Lord their God. Those that have been brought into a personal, possessive relationship with the living God. They have the right to call him their God. Not just the God, but the God who has come to belong to me through Jesus Christ. For Israel, it was the God of Jacob, the God with whom they had a union because of their tie to the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For us that believe here, he is not the God of Jacob. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a union with him that is based on our Savior, Jesus Christ, his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection and his ascension to where he now intercedes, even as we're gathered for worship. Jesus is praying for his people here by name. And because we have this tie to Jesus, we have been brought into the entire sphere of blessedness that Christ himself has entered into on our behalf. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our help. He is our hope. And verse 5 affirms, oh, the blessedness of such people. It's incredible. It's staggering. If you are a believer in Jesus, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You're there. They're yours. You are already, in a sense, seated in the heavenly places. The things that have been secured for you through what Jesus has done. Oh, don't put your trust in princes, no matter how impressive they may be. But to be relying upon God, oh, the blessedness of having the Lord our God as your help and as your hope. Well, in verses 6 through 9, no less than 11 reasons are given as to why it is so blessed to have God as one's help and hope. The first is that our God made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. His having created the universe is a standing testimony to his almighty power and to his incredible wisdom. There is absolutely nothing that is too difficult for our God. We know that because he made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. We know that light's pretty fast, right? You talk about lightning fast. I was Googling a little bit about light, and I discovered that light travels, I'll have to look it up to remind myself, 670 million miles per hour. Can you imagine going that fast? 670 million miles per hour. If there was some spaceship that was adequate to carry me and you at the speed of light, we could travel all the way around the earth 7.5 times in 1 second. That is lightning fast. Scientists who study the starry heavens believe that one of the most luminous stars that is in our own galaxy, Deneb, they believe it to be about 1,500 light years distant. Now, in one light second, if we could survive it somehow, we could whip around the earth 7.5 times. 1 second. 1,500 light years to get from here to the star Deneb. And there are places in the northern hemisphere where you can see Deneb with the naked eye. It is so luminous. And it's staggering, the world that our God has made. God spoke that star into existence. God knew its name long before you and I did. And this is the God whom Christians rely on. Is there anything too hard for such a God? Is there anything that stumps him? Is there anything that, oh boy, that's a mountain I just can't get over? No. Our God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. A second reason given is that our God keeps faith forever. Our God keeps faith forever. He's unchangeably reliable. He is true to himself. He is true to his people. He is true to his word. He is true to what he has revealed himself to be. He is true to his promises. It's beyond tragic how untrue we as fallen people are capable of being. Our attention's been drawn to that today. These horrible cases of children being taken advantage of by persons in positions of trust. And we assume that there are more cases than the Houston Chronicle was able to come up with. Could just be the tip of the iceberg. How unspeakably precious that God will never, never prove to be something other than what he has revealed himself to be. There will never be a "I fooled you" moment, because he keeps faith forever. Sometimes even when people are able to help us, they're not willing. The Apostle Paul lamented, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." It wasn't a single fellow believer or worker that would stand up with him when he went to trial. Presumably they were all too scared. Not one stood by him, 2 Timothy 4:16. But he goes right on to say, "But the Lord stood by me." Ever faithful. A third reason cited is that our God exercises or executes justice for the oppressed. The description given to us, verses 7 through 8, is very similar to the description that the prophet Isaiah gave of the coming servant of the Lord in chapter 61, its opening verses. It's really very messianic what we see here in this part of Psalm 146. And one of the things that Isaiah proclaimed about the coming servant of the Lord, he said that when Messiah came, he would proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. Verse 3 of Isaiah 61, that this is what this great deliverer would do in part. Oh, he would come to show mercy and to rescue and to liberate and to restore. But he would also come to proclaim the day of vengeance. God's judgment is not always executed speedily, but it always catches up with the wicked. God is the defending attorney, and he is the prosecuting attorney on behalf of his oppressed ones. And he executes justice for those that have been exploited. A fourth reason given in Psalm 146 is that our God gives food to the hungry. He gives us each day our daily bread. In the barren wilderness, he supplied manna, water, even meat to the needy Israelites. And with respect to our heart hunger, Jesus is the bread of life. He who comes to him will not hunger. He who believes in him will never thirst. A fifth reason given is that the Lord sets the prisoners free. That's what he did when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were imprisoned in a furnace of fire for a time. They were liberated. That's what he did with Daniel, setting him free from the lion's den. That's what he did for the Apostle Peter, and later for Paul and Silas. Jesus is nowhere described in the Gospels as having literally brought about the release of someone from a physical prison. And that points to the fact that when Isaiah spoke of Messiah as one who would liberate those who had been held bound behind bars of a prison, that Isaiah was speaking metaphorically. He was speaking spiritually. He was giving us a picture of what Jesus would do in emancipating people from bondage. And Jesus has done that millions of times. Six, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He brings light to those that were in darkness. He imparts understanding to those who have been blinded by our native foolishness, in which we're not able to discern the things of the Spirit of God. Jesus removes the veil that Satan keeps over the minds of the unbelieving, keeping them from being able to see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus gives sightless eyes sight. Seventh, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. Spurgeon said, Jehovah consoles the bereaved. He cheers the defeated. He solaces the despondent. He comforts the despairing. He raises up those bowed down with anguish. Eighth, the Lord loves the righteous. He has a special affection for His own. He has a dedicated thoughtfulness towards His people. He has a loyalty. He has a generosity. He has an interest in His own children. In Christ, He has been revealed as the Father of His people. We that believe in Jesus have the privilege, and we have been given the right to think of ourselves fundamentally as being God's children. Heaven is our home, and our God is our Father. Ninth and tenth, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. The sojourner, in some translations, is rendered the stranger or the alien. If you were to do a concordance study of these three terms together, sojourner, widow, orphan, or fatherless, you would see them placed together repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy and again in the books of the prophets. And they're often found together because in ancient Israel, it was recognized that these designations pointed to those who were the most vulnerable in society, not having the rights that were identified with Hebrew men, those who were of foreign extraction, or those who had lost their connection directly to a Hebrew man by way of being widowed, by way of having lost their father. They were the people who were most likely to be exploited. They were the people who were most vulnerable to simply being neglected. They were those that would most often fall between the cracks in Israelite culture. And God in His law, and the prophets would later call the people back to the law of God. God called the Hebrews to take note of these especially vulnerable ones, these especially weak ones, these ones that so easily could be taken advantage of, these ones that so easily could be neglected. Psalm 146 is affirming that God does not neglect the vulnerable, and God certainly does not exploit the needy. He watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. 11th and last, our God brings to ruin the way of the wicked. As noted before, God's justice is not always speedy in execution, but payday does come someday. Justice will roll down, and it will be entirely appropriate in the way that it expresses itself. God will have the last word. There is a vast difference between belonging to the righteous and belonging to the wicked. We all have elements of sin in us. The righteous are not flawless people, not sinless people. But the Bible makes a very clear distinction between those who are truly the people of God and those who are not. God's Spirit is present in His people, and He is working in them, having made them a set-apart people, and He is committed to continuing that work of setting them apart, whereby they are a people living unto God, not flawlessly, but genuinely. But the God who is, He does recognize a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And the wicked, this passage affirms, God will bring to ruin. So often it's not that way in this present world. So often the wicked seem to prosper. So often they seem to get away with it. They just seem to be able to sin, and there are no repercussions, seemingly. That is not the full picture of reality. This psalm affirms God will turn them upside down. Well, thus, Psalm 146 closes in verse 10. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. And as the psalm closes, once again, the psalmist is speaking to the congregation of God's people, just like I'm speaking to you right now. And the psalmist summons the people of God here as he closes, as he had done at the beginning, worship God. In your hearts, engage God. Affirm God. Make much of Him. Refuse the inclination to be an earthbound person. Resist the temptation to be unduly inward. Go to war against the tendency to be self-preoccupied. Yes, there's work, and yes, there's the screen door that needs to be fixed, and yes, there's 1,001 cares of this age. But amidst the responsibilities of life that God has designed, live life, this psalm is calling us, with a big view of God that is engaged in your heart. You don't just tick off facts about God. You speak to God again and again, quietly or out loud. You magnify Him. You tell Him of His greatness. You speak to Him of His love. You acknowledge the wonder of having a relationship with a God like Him. This is why the whole Bible was written. Not just to give us facts about God. The Bible is written to call us to worship. Just like the Gospels in particular were written to call us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth is set forth, summoning us to bow down and believe and follow and serve and worship. So, it seems appropriate to me to respond as a congregation to this psalm by singing it. And I asked our musicians if they would be prepared to lead us in a rendering of Psalm 146. It was composed by an old guy, dead long ago, Isaac Watts. But this particular arrangement was written by a contemporary person, a guy named Darwin Jordan, a PCA pastor. And some of us older ones here in this room may remember a sweet woman singer named Judy Rogers, the wife of a Presbyterian pastor. And my kids grew up on Judy Rogers. And I think that this song is found in the old cassette or CD, Go to the Ant. But it's Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. And it's a wonderful paraphrase of Psalm 146. If you would please play through one stanza, Martha, and then as she comes to the end of that one stanza, let's stand together and sing in response to God's word.